Mark chapter 12. And our text this morning will be verses 13 to 17. Mark writes under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him into a statement, speaking of Christ. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." Then they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." And they were amazed at him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we go through our passage today. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us your word, because if you had not revealed to yourself in Scripture, we would have not known who you were. Through creation, we could see evidence that you exist, of your goodness and of your glory, but we could have never known how to have a relationship with you. We could have never known what you demand from us. And so we praise and thank you that you have written your word in a way that we can understand, that you have written it in our language and you expect us to understand it. And so this morning I pray that your Holy Spirit would again be the teacher, that he would open our eyes to the truths of your word, and that we would again see the glories of Jesus Christ as revealed on the pages of Scripture. To the praise and the glory of your grace, in your name, amen. Well, all through the book of Mark, as we've been marching through, Jesus has really been demonstrating who he is. Right from the beginning, this was the gospel of the Son of God. Jesus was demonstrating that he was the Son of God, and he did all sorts of miracles. He did all sorts of teaching that demonstrated his authority and his power. He cast out demons. He fixed limbs. He raised the dead. He calmed the sea. He did things that had never been seen before. He fed people. He actually created something out of nothing as he fed the 5,000. And so he continues again and again to demonstrate who he is. Yet from the very beginning of his ministry, the leadership of Israel has been tagging along with him. They have been following him. But they haven't been following him to learn from him or to understand or to gain truth, but they have dogged him every step of the way in order to discredit him, in order to put him down, in order to make sure that his popularity didn't get too great and overthrow their power and their influence. And so throughout his ministry, it's almost been 3.5 years, they have tried over and over and over to discredit him. They have tried over and over to trap him and to get the people to turn away from him. But in spite of all of their efforts, nothing has worked. In fact, Christ has been adept at getting out of their traps. He's been adept at seeing them coming and not being able to trap him. But as we have entered this last week of Christ's life, it's almost like the tables have turned a little bit, because instead of Jesus now traveling around Judea and Samaria and all the outward parts where their influence wasn't strong, Jesus now is headed right to their stronghold. This is where they have the greatest influence. This is the height of their power near the temple and Jerusalem. And Jesus has marched right in there. And in fact, he has done some upsetting things already this week. He came in on a donkey, right? He came on and he was coronated by the people like he was a king. Here was Jesus, King of the Jews. And that didn't set well with them. But Jesus wasn't done. Then he cursed the fig tree, a picture of Israel. And then he comes to the temple and he absolutely cleans it out. Who is this upstart? By what authority can he do this? And Jesus actually answered that and said, hey, actually, I don't answer to you. You answer to me. And again, they were buffaloed. And then he starts telling them this parable against them. And he says, not only do I not answer to you, but guess what? I am taking away from you the leadership of Israel. I'm taking you away from you the leadership of the people who should be producing fruit for God. And I'm now going to give it to somebody else. And he pronounces judgment on them. And he says, actually, guess what? You're the ones who are going to kill the vine keeper's son. This vine keeper is who? The Messiah to come. You guys are going to be just like the rest of Israel. You're going to be the next in line to kill the last prophet of Israel, Jesus Christ, as he comes. You are the ones who are going to kill him. Well, in spite of all of this, in spite of the fact that he has been able to buffalo them, they are still after him. They will not give up. Not only will they not admit who he was, not only will they not learn from him, but they are doggedly determined that they will undermine him, and ultimately they will be successful 2 days later. But today on a Wednesday, here is Jesus again in the temple, and he's been teaching. He gave the parable. And now this group of men come to him to trap him in his statement, in order to undermine him in front of the people or even the Roman government, whatever they can do to get rid of him. And they ask him a politically loaded question and even a theologically loaded question to try to get him to answer in a way that would condemn him. And it's really a question, and a question about authority. Who do you belong to? Who do you answer to? Who do your loyalties ultimately go to? And Jesus will really answer this challenge to him and this challenge that is trying to undermine him. And he will ultimately say, actually, you owe a responsibility to God. You owe your obedience to him. You owe your allegiance to him. He owns you. And so you must obey him. You must give what to God what is due to God. And so this morning, that is the takeaway that we should have. What do we owe God? We need to give God what is God's. And so this morning, it should cause us ultimately to see that we are God's, that he owns us, that he deserves our full worship, that we should worship him in heart, mind, and soul. And so this morning, as we go through this passage, we will just simply walk through this passage and we will see the trap that they lay, and ultimately to the way that Christ answers and the way he calls us to give to God what is his. So this morning, I want, as we go to start in verse 13, I want us to see the purpose for which they, as they come. So they came, it says, then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. Now remember, there has been a group of men that have just come to him, and they have tried to challenge his authority. They have tried to ask him why he has done that, a group from the temple chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And so really representatives of the Sanhedrin. Now that same group sends another group, and the idea then is the idea that this is happening in quick succession. They missed on that one. It's almost like they had a group huddle and now they send out this other group. And what is surprising is to see that they sent Pharisees and Herodians. Now we've talked about this before, but it is amazing that those who oppose the truth, those who oppose Christ, those who oppose what God has to say are often bedfellows that get together, and though they have really nothing in common at all, that what unites them is their hatred of the truth and their hatred of God and their hatred of Jesus Christ. And this is no different. And this is why we always warn against the ecumenical movement where everybody just gets together and we put all our differences aside. That is actually the mark of what? Of false teachers. This is exactly what they're doing. Here are two groups that have nothing in common getting together only because they are what? Against Jesus Christ. And so here is this group. One group is political. They're the Herodians. They are politicians. They're not religious. And on the other side, you have the Pharisees who are the religious right. They are as conservative can be. In fact, if you were the Pharisees today, you would probably all be wearing ties, right? These guys were straight. The Herodians were really interested in having political power. They wanted to work with the Romans. They thought that their lives were best with the Romans over top of them. After all, they had found a way to be economically viable. They had found a way to have influence. And so they wanted Herod to be over top of Israel. Well, not the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the exact opposite. Get rid of those pagan rulers. Get rid of those pagan Gentiles. We want a Jewish state. We want a Jewish king. We cannot have these people over top of us. Let's get rid of them. And so you have all of these two groups that are absolutely completely opposite in their ambitions and what they wanted and their understandings. And yet here they are together sent out to try to trap Christ. Because for both of them, Jesus was a problem. The people love Jesus. That's not good for the Pharisees. They wanted the people to love them. They feared the people. They needed them. The Herodians thought, well, if Jesus is the king, look, he just rode in on the donkey. If Jesus is a Jewish king, that's not going to go good for us, because we think we have our most prosperity underneath the Romans, and the Romans are probably going to come and crush us, and we're going to lose everything. So as they come together to trap Christ, we have these two strange bedfellows only united in their hatred of Christ and their need to get rid of him. Now, what we aren't told here as these men come to Christ is filled in by the other Gospels. And in fact, we are told in Matthew that these people who are coming here are actually not the Pharisees and Herodians themselves. In other words, they are called disciples of the Herodians and Pharisees. Now, do you see what's happening, what's taking place? They want to trap Christ in a statement. So they know that every time they come as an official delegation, as they see the mature leaders, that Jesus' radar is up. His spidey radar is up. He knows they're coming. He knows they're coming to trap him. But here, they send students. After all, the students aren't hardened like their leaders, are they? Absolutely not. And here are a group of students. The other gospel, I think Luke calls them spies. But here are these young people, as it were, coming to Jesus. These people obviously are malleable. You can teach them. They are probably still seeking. They've been told one thing by their leaders, but obviously they probably are open to the truth. And so they have sprung this beautiful little trap here where they bring not the leadership, as it were, but the students, the disciples, of the followers, as if they were coming under the guise of learning. And so they are coming to Jesus under this false pretense. And so they have, in essence, set the trap a little bit just by the people they send. After all, they're just students. They're just learning. They must be sincere in their search. But it says they sent them in order to trap him in a statement. In other words, this word for trap is used for hunting. This is what you would, like setting out a snare for an animal. And they want to snare Jesus, and they want to snare him not because of the greatness of their question, but in the fact that what he says, they need him to say something. They need him to say something that traps himself. They want him to fall on his sword, as you would say. So they're looking for something for him to say, something to condemn himself and to fall on his own sword. And so here comes this innocent group of people to ask Jesus a question. That is always the way. Those who are against Christ unite, even though they disagree with one another, to oppose the truth. And so here comes this group of young people, these young disciples, and they come to him And then I want you to see what they do in verse 14. I call it the pandering. The pandering. They are now going to flatter Jesus. They are setting the table, and they are going to butter him up to make sure that he gives an answer, and to make sure that they get an answer that they can condemn him with. Now listen to this. They come to him and they say to him, "Teacher." And so they say, "We acknowledge that you are a teacher. We acknowledge you are a well-known teacher. We're going to give you that. We're going to say, listen, you're a teacher. We recognize that you've taught. We've recognized the authority of your teaching. We're going to give you that office. We know that you are truthful." Whoa. The thing is, what's so funny about this confession? It's all true. It's all true. But they are using it against him. And listen, you are truthful. In other words, what you say, you are honest. You're a man of integrity. You are righteous. You're not someone who lies. And not only are you truthful, not only do you tell the truth, but he says, you defer to no one. And the idea is this. You don't court anybody's favor. You don't care what anybody thinks or what anybody says. You're simply not intimidated by the opposition of what other people say or what other people think. That's not you. You just fly by your own rules. You say what you want, and you are not. If somebody else disagrees with you, you could just don't care. You're just going to say it the way it is. And not only that, are you truthful and you don't defer to anybody, but he says you're not partial. In other words, you don't look out on the crowd and start to talk and then go, "Oh, there's a rich guy there. I better tone it down." Or, "There's a really highly educated guy." He said, you don't defer to anybody. You're not worried about their education level. You don't care how rich they are. You don't care how clean they are. You don't care anything. You just lay it down. In fact, not only are you truthful, not only don't you defer, not only are you not partial, not only are you not playing a part, but he says, but you teach the way of God in truth. In other words, what you teach is based on truth, and you teach about God, and it's all true. Amen. They've got it right. But why are they doing that? Well, it says, Proverbs 29:5 says, a man who flatters his neighbors is spreading a net for his steps. And that's exactly what's taking place here. They are trying to trap Christ in his character. And they are reminding him of all the virtues that made him who he is so that they can now use those against him. Now, here's the proposal. Here's the proposal that comes. And they ask this question. Is it lawful to pay a toll tax to Caesar or not? Okay? Here, truthful teacher, the one who defers to nobody, you're not afraid of anybody. Nobody intimidates you. You're not going to be intimidated by seeing the leadership here. You're not going to be intimidated by what people think. And you're so honest, and everything you say is true about God. Answer us this question. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? And then it says at the beginning of verse 15, shall we pay or shall we not pay? Simple question. Simple question. Since you are truthful, since you are honest, since you're not afraid of anybody, just answer this innocent little question. Well, what's the big deal about this question? After all, it seems fairly simple. Well, it's not that simple for them. And in fact, I want you to notice several things about this. First of all, I want you to notice that the word it says, is it lawful to pay? The idea here is it's almost like a gift. Should we? Could we? Would it be all right to? Right? So this is almost like we're doing them a favor if we did pay this. And then he says, this poll tax to Caesar. What is this poll tax? Well, in about BC 6, there was a tax that was put on. or AD 6, it was a census tax that was put on Judea, Samaria, and that area. And it was one that was put on by the Roman governor, and he put this tax on them for taking up a census. Now, the funny thing about this census, it was one denarii, which is about a one day's wages for a agricultural worker. So this is not a big tax. They're not upset because this is a big tax, but they're upset because the Roman government has imposed this tax on them. And not only have they imposed this tax, this foreign leadership, these Gentiles, but they have also made them pay in Roman coins. And the Roman coin had now been stamped, and though it hadn't been for a long time, it was now stamped with the picture of the emperor on it. And on the other side, there was an inscription that said, Son of Divinity, Son of God. And so he was setting up as divine. And for the Jews, they took the second commandment about not having any images very seriously, and they considered it idolatrous. And so they were upset both theologically, and they were both upset politically. In fact, when this first came out, there was an uprising that was quickly crushed over paying this tax, because the Jews felt they should not have to pay tax to Caesar. They serve God and God alone, and they would not pay a tax to him. Well, that was quickly crushed. But the sentiment actually never died. And in fact, we understand that when there was the revolution right in 66 AD, it was exactly over paying taxes. They were tired of paying taxes to Rome. They thought they shouldn't have to pay taxes to a foreign government. They serve God. And so they had the uprising, which led ultimately to the crushing of Jerusalem and the bashing down of the temple in 70 AD. And so for the Jews, this was a hot button. This was the issue of the day. This was the most politically and theologically hot button that you could jump on. This was the grenade. And they were throwing it out as if somehow, no big deal, just answer this one and everything will be fine. And what they're counting on now is after they have honeyed Jesus up, that he will say, I have to be honest. I defer to no one, right? And I am truthful. Obviously, I have to do this. I have to answer it. I have to answer it correctly. And so they think, we have laid the perfect trap. Again, we have laid the perfect trap. Not, we have honeyed it. We have gotten it ready. We have prepared Jesus so that he will just hop on this one. Because after all, he is truthful. He defers to no one. He's not partial. He must answer this. Well, how does Jesus respond? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Shall we do this favor to the Roman government? Shall we be gracious enough to pay? Well, let's see the perception. Jesus says in verse 15, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? And it's just like our Jesus. He always sees the heart. He always knows what's going on, and he's never, ever fooled. Jesus didn't go, oh, yeah, here, let me answer that for you. I am truthful. Yes, you bet. I am not partial. I never defer. That's not what Jesus did. He looked straight at them and he saw them for who they were. And this is our marvelous Jesus Christ. He says, why? He, knowing their hypocrisy, stage players who were playing and acting before Christ. They were acting like they were sincere. They were acting like they wanted to know the truth, but they had no desire. They were hiding their evil intentions, their malicious intent, and he saw their motives. Why are you testing me? Why are you trying to trip me up? Why are you trying to trap me? And then I want you to see in verse 16, Jesus, the prognosis. Bring me a denarius to look at. They brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Now Jesus, after seeing that, now he's going to answer them. So he says, "Bring me a denarius to look at," which indicates, number one, that Jesus didn't have one. He didn't have one of those disputed coins on him. Neither did his disciples. It's very interesting, though, that the group that came with them, they found one. And they found one quite quickly. So there's just a little bit of hypocrisy here, right? We're not paying that tax. We're not paying to Rome. We're not going to be involved in idolatry. Oh, yeah, by the way, we've got one of those, right? So there's just a little bit of irony there that Jesus doesn't have one, the one they're trapping, but they've got one. The objectors have one. And Jesus, again, shows almost a little bit of sense of humor here as he goes, "Hey, do you got one?" "Whoa, yeah, we've got one," right? And so Jesus, again, demonstrates how great he is. So that they brought him one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And so right away, it's understood that this is that Roman coin with the inscription, with Caesar's head on it, with the inscription that he is the Son of God. And Jesus says to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Now notice this, he doesn't say pay to Caesar, he says rendered. Jesus is using a different word here. And the word render here means really to give back or to pay back. It means to pay what is due, to pay in fulfillment of an obligation. And Jesus doesn't say, if you like, you can give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. He is saying, actually, you are in debt to Caesar, and you can give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. Whose inscription's on the coin? Caesar. Who's the ruler? Caesar. Who owns that coin? Caesar. Then you need to give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. We know that Jesus is setting up for some of us one of the painful passages in Scripture that we have to what? Pay taxes. Oh no. But Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 verse 1. Paul writes, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities." Now listen to this. Why? Why? This pagan government. "For there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are" what? "Established by God." Whoa! Yes. The pagan government. And this government was more corrupt and more pagan than your government. And he says it's been established by who? By God. By God. Then he goes on, "Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God." If you oppose that government, you are opposing who? God. "And those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." Whoa! You're against God, and you will be condemned if you do not obey the government. "For the rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also" what? "Pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom is honor." And Jesus is saying, listen, God has actually ordained the government. The government is actually in place by God. And he says, there is a debt that is owed to your government. Now, the Jews might have turned around and said, what are you talking about? What has the government done for us? And you can almost hear that the skit, right? What have the Romans done for us anyway? Well, they've given us roads. Well, besides roads, what have they given us? Well, they've given us peace. Well, besides peace, what have they given us? Aqueducts, right? Besides aqueducts and roads and peace, what have they given us? A common language. Well, besides, and then just goes on and on and on, right? The benefits of the Roman government. They had given them the ability to have Roman peace. They could now do their businesses without being murdered and robbed. They could now travel and do commerce where they could never do it before. They had water that was brought to them where they could drink and now be productive in land that could not be productive before. They had ease of travel to see one another. They had many blessings and benefits from that government. And Jesus says, your government isn't working for free. If they are doing all of these things for you, then you owe it to them to pay your taxes. And so Jesus says, far from it being a dishonor to God, it's actually ordained by God that you actually what? Pay those taxes, that you honor your government and the authority because God has placed them over you. And that's why we say that Christians are never involved in overturning governments. We're not out there rioting, we're not out there causing trouble. The only trouble we get into is when we refuse to sin. And we'll take the punishment for that. We'll go to jail, we'll lose our heads, but we don't riot and murder and overthrow governments. That is what God calls us to do. And so Jesus says to them, listen, whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. Then give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, because that is his due. Not really the answer they were probably looking for. Now I want you to notice something too. If you just look at what he says, he does not explicitly say it, does he? He just implies it. And so he's got them kind of on the horns of a dilemma, because they can't really say that he said to pay it, yet he did. And that's just the brilliance of Jesus Christ. Again, he's got them. It's almost like a non-answer answer. But as Jesus continues in our passage, I want you to notice the second command that he gives. And this is really the heart of what he is driving at. He says, not only render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's. And Jesus says to them, listen, your problem here and the question that you're bringing to me, your biggest problem isn't whether you pay taxes. Your biggest problem isn't if you're honoring God by using a Roman coin. Your biggest problem is that you need to recognize that you need to render to God what is God's. And you can almost hear the echoes of Genesis where God said, let us make man what? In our what? Image and after our likeness. And he is saying, listen, you were created in the image of God, and you were created in the image of God not for your goodness. God didn't create you in his image so that you could somehow be special. He didn't create you in his image somehow for your sake and for your benefit so that you could be over top of creation and just do it for your sake. He ultimately created you in his image so that you had the ability to what? Be like Jesus Christ. And he has created you, therefore, to worship him and to be like him. Now, you will never be God. I want to make that clear. But Jesus is saying, listen, if you're in the image of God, then you are called, therefore, to bear the image of God. Therefore, you are called to worship him, and you are called to worship him and to love him and to worship him with all your mind, with all your heart, and all your soul. And he says, listen, your problem, you're coming to me as if somehow the big problem is over a coin. And he says, your problem is that you're not giving to God what he deserves. You're worried about Caesar. You're worried about your own status in society. You're worried about control. You're worried about having the adulation of people. And he says, you're forgetting the biggest thing. You're not giving to God the worship that he deserves. And you've invented a false religion. You've invented all of these laws and all of these, doing all of these rituals to please God. And somehow you have forgotten that your heart, though you praise him with your lips, that your hearts are far from him. And so Jesus calls us here and he says, listen, you owe God to worship him. And if you are to worship him, then you are to worship his Son, the one who has come and been the very image of God on earth, the one who has shown us who God is. And he says, you owe the Son, the one that you say that you are going to murder, is the one that you are to worship. He is the one that you are to bow down before. He is the one that you are to emulate. He is the one you are to serve. He is the one who you want to be more like every day. From the bottom of your heart, this is who you should be. And Jesus says, listen, give to God what is his. You must worship him. Recognize Jesus for who he is. Recognize him for being the Son of God. He has displayed it day after day in front of you. He taught as one having authority. He did miracles. He raised the dead. He calmed the sea. He made food. Can you not see him for who he is? And so he says, come, worship him. Fall down before him. Give him what is due him. What's the response? And they were amazed. They were amazed. Their chins were on their chest. They were simply amazed and kept on being amazed. They were absolutely, again, dumbfounded and startled and amazed by Jesus Christ. He once again had slipped through their fingers. He had now answered once again with a supernatural wisdom that only the Son of God could have answered. He had once again demonstrated that though they thought they were clever, they thought they were in charge, that he was the one who knew all things. And they could only stand in amazement. And so should we. Matthew 22 records this, and they went away, and they left. So sad, so sad. Here they were, saw Jesus Christ again demonstrate who he was. And instead of bowing down before him, instead of acknowledging him for who he was, they stopped at amazement and they left. And this morning, I hope that none of us come here and see Jesus on the pages of Scripture reveal again who he is. Recognizing that we are in his image, that we were created for him, that we are to worship him, acknowledge him for who he is. And that we would sit here, see him for he is, and only be amazed. But leave, never bowing our knee, never acknowledging who he is, never falling before him, confessing our sin, recognizing that his death on the cross is the only way that we can be restored, putting our trust in him, knowing that he is raised again, that he is coming again, that he is the Lord and Master of our life that can empower us to live so that we can love him with all our heart, all our soul, and all of our mind. And I trust for us who are believers here today that we once again see Jesus. We once again recognize that we are here. We are owned by him. We owe him worship. This is who we are. He saved us. Let us look on the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, and let us not fall before him because we are forced. But let us, who know him, see him again and fall down because we are amazed by him and we love him. And let us cherish him with every part of our being, because we must give to God what is God's. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again are amazed as we look at Jesus Christ, as he again demonstrates that he is the Son of God. I pray that no one here today, hearing the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, would go away without bowing the knee to him. I pray for those who have never known him that they would bow for the first time, and that us who know you would go forth encouraged to worship and to love your Son with all our hearts, with all our soul, and with all of our minds. And that we would be those who give to God what he deserves, the glory, the adoration, because it is yours. In your name, amen.